The Christian life is a life of liberty. Christ Jesus has set us free from all merely man-made laws and rituals and do-it-yourself religion and save-yourself schemes. Christ Jesus has made us free even from the moral law as a way of salvation. The Christian life is a life of liberty. The Lord Jesus Christ lived for us and died for us and rose again for us, that the overwhelming power and dominion of sin would be broken in us, that we would be freed from all superstitious add-ons to the gospel of God. Now, this was the Apostle Paul's great concern in his epistle to the church at Galatia. He says, for instance, in that first chapter, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there is a different gospel. Paul was astonished that these people who so recently had been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit by the gospel have actually begun to turn away and to believe, these Jewish believers, that all Christian believers should be circumcised as they had been as Jews. And Paul makes it very clear that if one should believe that salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ plus anything else, like circumcision, that they actually have deserted Christ, they have forsaken the gospel, they have turned to themselves as their own righteousness. And Paul says, "I am shocked." Turn with me to Galatians, if you will, Galatians chapter 5. Begin at verse 1, read through the verse 6. This is the word of God. Now let us give it our careful attention. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, working through love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, by thy grace and the power of thy Spirit, enable us to hear thy word this day. Open our hearts and minds to receive it with faith, believing deeply, embracing this great truth, the truth of one gospel that saves. Minister to us, we pray, for we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It's fairly clear, isn't it? Should be very clear that the Apostle Paul is teaching, even from those few verses we read from this epistle of to the Galatians, it should be very clear that there really is only one gospel. Paul says, you've turned away to another gospel if it was possible. And of course, he's saying it's not possible. There is no other gospel. There's only one gospel. And if you add anything to that gospel, you have deserted that gospel. Even more, you have deserted him of whom that gospel speaks. The gospel is that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone. There's no place there for our own righteousness. We can offer to God nothing that is acceptable to God, for it is all tainted with sin, twisted, perverted by our sins. Paul says, the gospel frees you from that sin. It frees you from the dominion of sin. It frees you from the power of sin. It frees you from all of those things that would keep you from a living God. The gospel is freedom. We've been accepted and adopted by Christ, accepted by the Holy Father in Him who is the righteousness that the Holy Father demands of sinners. We've been adopted by the Holy Father as His own children because we've been united to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we are one family with Him because we are one with Him. And therefore we are children of the Heavenly God. All of this is the gospel. It's Christ. Salvation has not, it does not, it never will depend on what we do in obedience to the law, nor what we might fail to do. It depends upon Christ, Christ alone. Salvation does not come by being perfect. It comes by being forgiven. And the Apostle Paul is making it clear, is he not, that we can never be righteous enough to please the demands of God's holiness and justice. Our actions, our words, our thoughts are always twisted and polluted. We are always guilty, always corrupt. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Could you speak more clearly than the Apostle Paul speaks when he says that none is righteous, that no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Could it be more plain than that? He's speaking of all mankind, not only believers and unbelievers, but believers as well. We are all that. We are all totally depraved. But some have been freed from that power, from that dominion of sin, freed from that awful condemnation. And these are they who have come to God by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the gospel. This is the great issue. In the Reformation was the great issue in the Protestant Reformation. It was the issue for Paul. It was the issue for Luther and for Calvin and for all of those who followed them. The question was, does life come through the gospel or through oneself? Christ or something else? Salvation, happiness, holiness, heaven, are they ours by works? Our works of self-righteousness, or by Christ's works of perfect righteousness, by grace alone? Can we say it another way? Do we enter into a right relationship with God by grace plus works, or by grace alone? It's clear, isn't it? It must be grace. To add anything is to deny grace. It becomes our work. And as Paul says, we then are bound to keep perfectly the whole law. If we believe that any part of the law will save us, we are freed from the law. 494 years ago, now tomorrow, Martin Luther went to the door of the church at Wittenberg. He nailed to that door 95 theses. And he challenged in those theses, he challenged the Roman church to review its theology and to bring its theology into conformity with the scriptures. And his primary concern, as was the concern of all at the time, all of those reformers, his primary concern was, is it works or is it grace? Are we saved by the church or are we saved by Jesus Christ? Are we saved by works or are we saved by the works of Jesus Christ? Is it works or is it grace? And Luther was among those men who early realized that God had given to his church, his true church, to believers in Jesus, those who had been saved by grace through faith, he had given to them the marvelous privilege, the awesome responsibility, the great opportunity to enter into a new world, to a new life, to something the world had not seen for 1,500 years. It was written If you read all the annals of the past, you will find no century like this since the birth of Christ. Such building, such good living, such enterprise in commerce, such a stir in all the arts and technology. And now, and how numerous are the sharp and intelligent people who leave nothing hidden and nothing unturned. Why, even a boy of 20 years knows more nowadays than was known formerly by 20 doctors of philosophy. Where was that written? Could have been written in the 20th century. Could have been written in our present 21st century. It was written almost 500 years ago. That was written by Martin Luther. What was he saying? He was saying that in the sovereign providence of God, there has been laid before us a new day. There has been laid before us reformation. God, in his sovereign providence, has prepared the way for the Protestant Reformation, which is next to the introduction of Christianity, that is, the Incarnation, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. Next to the introduction of Christianity, the Protestant Reformation, the greatest event in history. It was the Protestant Reformation that marked the end of the Dark Ages, of the Middle Ages. It was the Protestant Reformation that began our modern times. It was that Reformation that gave a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. Out of all the corruptions of the papacy, the growth of mysticism, the revival of letters, the resurrection of Greek and Roman classics, the invention of the printing press, the publication of the Greek New Testament, the general spirit of inquiry, out of the striving for national independence and personal freedoms, Almighty God, Luther is saying, Almighty God has brought light out of darkness, and he has liberated the souls of men who have been under bondage for 1,500 years. Even an old Presbyterian might shout hallelujah, not out loud, but might shout hallelujah at that. Can't you hear the note of praise in Luther's words? God is reforming his church. God is bringing the gospel again to his people. And what we're saying this morning is, I hope you will not think of it as a diatribe against our Roman Catholic friends, but not at all. But it is simply, hopefully, a description of the corruptions of the papacy which necessitated the Reformation. The papacy was corrupt through and through. Even Roman Catholic councils and bishops, even the Roman Catholic historians, most of them will admit that the papacy had become secularized and that it had become a selfish tyranny whose yoke became more and more unbearable. Many popes were monsters of iniquity. If you've read Barbara Tuchman, Pulitzer Prize winning historian, her book, The March of Folly, it has a chapter in there that is devastating, as it shows what the papacy had become and the monstrous things that were done in the name of Almighty God through that corrupt priesthood. The priesthood was notorious for simony, for nepotism, for sodomy, for uncleanness. It was time for reformation. It was time for reformation. The bishoprics were filled with the sons of princes and nobles, sons who had never been saved, sons who were unfit to shepherd God's flock. There was no discipline. Entire orders were objects of contempt and ridicule. They were infamous for idleness and ignorance. Chaucer wrote the Canterbury Tales in the 1300s, and in those he ridiculed the priests of the church for their dissolution, for their horrible, monstrous habits. They were little more to many of the people than magicians, allegedly performing the miracles of transubstantiation. They seldom preached. They usually were illiterate. Few of them had Bibles. Spirituality was measured by diligence in performance of mechanical duties, by over and over and over again reciting the Lord's Prayer, the Paternoster, over and over again the Ave Maria and the Rosary, almsgiving, pilgrimages. These were the marks of spirituality. Unquestioning obedience and loyalty to the papacy. That was the highest, deepest faith that could be offered, was unquestioning obedience to the church. The theology of the church was confusing. It was abstractions, speculations, without relevance to the lives of the people, who most of whom were living in squalor, misery, and want, and hopelessness, and who found no real ministry from the church. Souls were in bondage. They were in bondage to a very corrupt system. There was no word from God. There was no clear gospel. There was no lay participation in the work of the kingdom. The church had shut the Bible. The church had blocked the way to God. The church had closed the doors to meaningful participation in the ministry and the work of the church to anyone except the priests and the monks and the friars and the nuns. The lay folk had no hope of ever knowing sainthood, for that was offered only to the officials of the church and those who had seen a miracle. It was time for a reformation. Souls were perishing. The church was riddled with corruption, with pagan superstitions, ignorance and greed, and hunger for worldly wealth and power and possessions. The church was the enemy of Christianity. Ah, but the Reformation, it was a return to the Bible, to the gospel, to the doctrines of grace, to active participation of all in the work of the kingdom, using God-given gifts and abilities to proclaim the truth and to model holiness and to call other sinners to faith and to repentance and to build the body of Christ. Everyone could be involved in that. Everyone who named the name of Christ in truth. Reformation. And God brought Reformation. There were three fundamental principles in the Protestant Reformation: supremacy over tradition, supremacy of grace over works, the supremacy of the priesthood of all believers, of the believers themselves over the priesthood. And we just touch on these. The supremacy of the Bible over tradition. In Protestantism, the Bible is directly inspired by the Spirit of God. And it's necessary because God no longer reveals himself in the ways that he once did. His revelation of himself in creation and in the knowledge of him that's in our hearts, because we are created in his image, those are not sufficient to give us the knowledge of God unto salvation. And of course, God no longer, as the Bible teaches us in Hebrews and in other places, God no longer speaks to us by angelic visitations or theophanies, even of the Son of God, or in any other way. God speaks to us only through the written word. It's the Bible and the Bible alone that brings to us the knowledge of God, as the Spirit uses the Word to open our hearts and minds to Christ. The Bible was directly inspired and therefore was necessary. And God gave us then an inerrant and authoritative Word from Himself. The God who cannot lie, the God who is truth itself, speaks without lying. He speaks with an inerrant Word. And it's a sufficient Word. The whole counsel of God, Paul says, the whole counsel of God is given us in the pages of the Bible. And it's finished. There's nothing to be added. It's perspicuous. Don't you love that word, perspicuous? It just kind of rolls off your lips, perspicuous. I won't ask you to say that right now, but it's just a beautiful word. Why is it so beautiful? Well, it sounds nice, but it's so beautiful because of what it means. Something the Roman church would never admit and does not admit today. That the Bible is clear. That even the unlearned, even people other than preachers, can actually understand how to be saved from the pages of the Bible. Oh, beloved, what precious, what a precious gift God gave to His people. A word clearly set forth. How to be saved. It's there. It's complete. It's clear. It's full. It's final. It's the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And the Roman Church taught and teaches that the Bible is interpreted by tradition. Not by itself, but by tradition. By the consensus of the writings of the fathers. And these consensi, these traditions, actually are elevated above the Bible. Remember Luther at Worms? His enemies constantly quoting to him Origen and Tertullian and Chrysostom and others. And Luther finally says, but I say, the Apostle Paul. And that's it. God says. The Reformers went back to the sacred scriptures. The Reformers taught that the church has no right to impose upon the conscience of any person any article of faith without the clear warrant from the Word. In the Enlightenment, the humanists went back to the ancient classics and they revived paganism. But the Reformers went back to the sacred scriptures and they revived apostolic Christianity. As someone wrote, Christ rose from the tomb of human traditions and preached again His word of life and power. The Bible was translated into the vernacular, into the common tongues of the peoples of Europe. It made the people of the book. England was called for generations the people of the book, which, by the way, was the Geneva Bible. The people of the book, the source of incalculable blessings for all time to come. The ultimate tribunal of appeal is the Word. And the Word of God is the guide for holy living, for holy dying, the only infallible source of the knowledge of God and of His will, of who man is and what man needs and what life is all about and what heaven and hell really are. And beloved, you and I are the children of that Reformation. We are Protestants. And more than that, we are Reformed Protestants. We are the direct descendants of the Reformers themselves. And God has given to us the Bible. It is the Word to us. And we who are the children of the Reformation should be the people of the book. Should be studying and memorizing and obeying and teaching and telling the Word of God. It's no good for us to say amen to the wonderful doctrines of the Reformation and not to be the people of the book. To neglect the Word of God in our own lives. Do we believe it or don't we? But we are to be the people of the book. Believing the supremacy of the Bible over all of life, over all the desires of our hearts, over every life that is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second principle is the supremacy of faith over works. It's just justification by grace through faith in Christ against justification by faith plus works. It's grace against human merit, and it's the very soul of evangelical Protestantism. Salvation is the result of the work of Christ in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His present ascension and rule and reign over His people, in His bringing them at last to Himself. It's all of Christ. It's all about Christ. He lived a perfect life and He fulfilled the requirements for perfect righteousness that God demands of all of those who would come unto Him. Christ did that for His people. He performed the works that are necessary. He loved God. He loved man perfectly. And so the whole law was fulfilled in and by Him. Christ died a perfect death. He fulfilled the demands for a sacrifice as the penalty that is required for sin. He atoned for our sins by His death upon the cross. And Christ spoke to us of a sovereign God who knows and loves and chooses and imparts life, faith, and repentance to those He chose from before the foundation of the world. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. And Christ spoke to us about the elect who are chosen by the gracious work of the Spirit. And by that work of the Spirit are brought to Christ and implanted into Christ so that they trust Him and Him alone for salvation. It's all about God. It's all about His Son. It's all about His Spirit. Faith is not merely theoretical. It's not just intellectual belief. It's not blind submission to the church, which the Roman church continues to teach. The highest faith in Romanism is to believe the church, whatever it says, without question. But faith is not that. It's an act of a new heart and will by which the newly born again man appropriates the very life of Christ and all of His benefits. Faith is that by which we recognize that we are united to Christ by faith alone. When the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" What did he answer? "Go to church, carry your Bible." No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's it. So simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Faith is the child of grace. Faith is the mother of good works, the pioneer of all great thoughts and dreams and deeds. Do we believe in good works? Of course. We're not saved by good works, but we will not be saved without them. The faith that receives the Lord Jesus Christ in justification is a faith that is living. And that faith then continues by love, as Paul says, by the loving God and by loving man, it continues to be and to want to be what God has created that person for. It's living, busy, active, mighty. It's impossible to separate faith from good works. We may as well separate the burning and the shining from fire as to separate works from faith. Ah, beloved, we're free. Free to love Christ. Free to serve Him. Free of fear, of the despair of having to work off some awful debt of sin. Free from the threat of the superstitious punishments of purgatory. Free to go to heaven by grace. We're believers. We rejoice and we live by faith. We're active for the Lord. For we know that true faith is evidenced by a true life. So we want to live that life to the glory of Christ. See, it's one thing to say you're a Christian, but not fight the faith, not to be busy for the Lord, not to be engaged in daily good works. But to be a true Christian is to do all of those things. Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then lastly, the supremacy of Christian people over the priesthood. The Roman Church taught and teaches that a special priesthood stands between Christ and the laity. There's an executive hierarchy, I guess we could call it. The laity is assigned to a position of passive obedience. It's the bishops who serve, who teach, who rule. The laymen have no real voice in spiritual matters. They could not and they cannot even read the Bible without the permission of the church, without the permission of the priest who holds the keys of heaven and hell. It's not Christ who holds those keys. It's the church. It's the Pope. It's the priest who holds the keys of heaven and hell. And the Reformation said, no. Every believer is a saint. And Hagioi, the holy ones, are the believers in Jesus. Every believer is a prophet, a priest, a king. He knows the word. He proclaims the word. He serves the Lord, offering the sacrifices of praise and righteousness and thanksgiving. He is a king exercising dominion of Christ, not only over creation, but over his own life. All of those things are ours as believers. The laity and the Reformation were raised to active participation in the government and administration of the church. But we choose, we elect our own officers. And we use our gifts as laymen as well as the pastors and the elders, to serve. And we're free to engage in all the service of the kingdom, to learn and teach the Bible. We can sing the hymns. We can govern as elders. We can serve as deacons. Women can share all of these things with lay men, the care of the sick and the needy and the bereaved. We can teach and train the children. We can all be involved, and we must be involved. If we are really the sons and daughters of the Reformation, we must recognize that the priesthood is for us. We must be involved. We are the church. And the ministry of the church goes forth through every simple believer. We must be involved. That's the New Testament pattern. Every member equipped for the work of ministry according to his calling and his gifts. Everyone serving the Lord. The Reformation. The return to first principles. A great advance. A great revival of biblical Christianity. Such precious truth. Precious. Thousands of martyrs died to defend the truth. They gave themselves to torture, to burning, to the gallows, rather than recant their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and His revealed Word. It's precious truth. And we are the descendants of the Reformers, beloved. This truth should be precious to us. We should be numbered among those who are willing to lay it all on the altar for Christ. We should be among those who recognize that we are free, liberated from the law as a means of salvation, trusting in Christ alone as our righteousness, finding it our greatest joy to serve Him who gave Himself as the fully adequate atoning sacrifice for our sins, and who lives to enable our service by His Spirit and to bring us at last to Himself in the church victorious. Romanism was all about the church. It was the church that dispensed the gifts of God. The sacraments were the means of salvation, and only the priests could administer the sacraments. So the priests held salvation in their own hands. But in Protestantism, it's all about God, the triune God, the Father who creates and chooses His people, the Son who lives and dies for His people, the Holy Spirit who applies the truth to His people by the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, discipline. It's Christ's means that mean those means of grace. Those are Christ's means to call, to justify, to adopt, to sanctify, to equip, to keep in union with Himself until the last day. And we are their descendants. We bear the gospel light to the doctrine, light of the doctrines of grace. We bear this light to the world. We want to be true to the Bible. True to the sovereign God, sovereign over all things, including and especially the salvation of those He gave to His Son from eternity past. True to our calling to be servants of the Most High God. Peter said it so well in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And all by the grace of God. On this pulpit, there's a plaque. We've mentioned it before. It says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's what it's all about. That's the difference. We would see Jesus. God help us. Let's pray. Gracious God, how can it be that thou shouldst have given to us sinners all, deserving hell, all of us, deserving thine eternal wrath visited upon us? How can it be that thou wouldst have enabled us to see Jesus? Oh, Father, looking upon Jesus, grant that we would love him, and loving him that we would serve him, and serving him that we would glorify him among the nations of the world. How we praise thee that thou didst send a great reformation in a time of great need. Father, we see great needs today. Thou alone knowest, but Father, we need thy grace. Pour it out upon us, and we pray that perhaps a new reformation would begin even with us. We who see Jesus, we thank thee in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.